Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So what language was the Bible written in? Well, good question. Which part of it? What two main languages? One main language for what we call the Old Testament, one main language for what we call the New Testament. Hebrew and Greek, right? Or if we want to get really fancy and obnoxious, ancient Hebrew and Koine Greek. So it gets even worse. It's not just Hebrew and Greek. It's a version of Hebrew and Greek that aren't fully the versions that you would hear spoken today. You know how English has changed over the years? And if you went back and looked at, say, even something that Shakespeare wrote, it can be very confusing to understand at times. Well, other languages do that too. So these languages have evolved over the years to where, to use Greek as an example, to a modern Greek speaker over in Athens, if they were to look at the original Greek text of the New Testament, they'd actually be quite confused by it at times because it doesn't look like the Greek they're familiar with. But to make a long story short, it's not in English, right? Although there is that great joke I've heard or quote I've heard. I don't know if anyone actually said this or not, but it's that line about the King James translation. Well, if the King James translation was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. You ever heard that? No? I'm pretty sure it's actually been said once or twice in certain circles. If you don't understand the joke, it's because the... Never mind. You're smart people, you get it. So we use a translation, right? There are many different translations. One we heard today was the New Revised Standard Version, came out in the late 80s or so. It is an adaptation of the Revised Standard Version, which came out in the 50s, which itself is an adaptation of the American Standard Version that came out in the late 1800s, I believe it was, early 1900s, and itself a revision of the King James. So there's a lineage there. There is nothing wrong with using a translation, but we have to remember that every time we read a translation, we are dependent on the translator or the translators, because whatever choices they have made from that original text to turn it into the version we are reading is going to color how we read it, right? We're dependent on the choices they make, because some words can mean more than one thing, right? The example some of you have heard me use before in a class, the really quick and dirty example I've used is, you're all familiar with the color blue, right? Well, look over at Ruth's coat. What color is it? Okay, but look over at Jeremy's shirt. What color is it? Okay, but what about Nancy's outfit here? We got blue here, and Irene is wearing blue, and Kathy's wearing blue, and my computer is blue, and there's some blue in here. Not the same color, though, is it? So when we translate things, we have to choose what shades we're going to emphasize in a word. So in verse 1, verse 4, and verse 8 today in the reading, there is this word that in Hebrew is the word Elohim, which is the word for God. Or it can also be a word for gods, plural. And the thing of it is, the word itself, and this is going to sound a little, this might sound a little confusing, but you're smart people, so I think you'll get it here. The word itself is inherently plural. You follow me? The word Elohim for God, it is a plural word. This is kind of a rough example in English. It's the best one I could think of. Maybe there's a better one. Think of the word sheep. Okay? If I just say the word sheep, how many sheep am I talking about? How do you know? If I just say the word sheep with no modifier at all, one sheep, two sheep, same word, right? The only reason you know how many I'm talking about is by what words come before. But with the word Elohim in Hebrew, it makes it even more complicated because it's as if there are no words before. You follow me? So And I know this is a weird example, but stick with me. So in English, I might talk about, if I wanted to talk about one sheep, I would say, there was one sheep, right? Or there was a sheep. But the equivalent would be then in Hebrew to say, there is sheep. And I only mean one of them. Do you see how confusing that can be? I thought you're already like, okay, you're done. Just, you're done. I know there's no Hawks game today, but you're done, Pastor. Please, just right there. You've confused me. But you kind of see where I'm getting with this? The word Elohim itself is plural. And that is complicated because that is a word that is oftentimes used in Scripture to refer to God. Now, we as Christians often talk about the Trinity, right? We talk about the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. We talk about the idea of God as three in one and one in three, and we kind of try not to get too in-depth in that because we get confused. But this word Elohim, this word that is translated today in verses 1 and verses 4 and verses 8 as gods, is inherently plural. So on the one hand, it makes sense to translate it the way it was translated today. And if you look at your reading right now, it makes sense to translate it as, verse 1, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make gods for us who shall go before us. That translation makes sense. The problem is it would be just as accurate to translate it as, come, make God for us who shall go before us. Do you see the difference there? It would be the same in verse 4. He took the gold from them and formed it into a mold and cast an image of a calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel. Well, literally it said, it could also be translated as, this is God, O Israel. That's not the same thing, is it? And in verse 8, they have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And yet, again, it could be translated as, this is God, O Israel. In other words, it is possible to translate this just as accurately, not as them saying, let us make some sort of false graven image of a false god, so much as let us make an image of God. You following me? It's a painting of Jesus out in the hallway. It's not Jesus. It's never spoken to me. Or has it? No, I'm kidding. But you could translate this either way, and that's interesting because traditionally when we read this and when we talk about this reading, we always talk about this as they fell down, they worshiped the calf, right? We always talk about the golden calf and the Israelites, those poor, silly Israelites got sick of waiting for God, and they decided instead they were going to make their own God, and they were going to worship that instead, some sort of false god, right? That's how we always talk about this, right? Thank you for saying right. But what if the intention is actually to put this word Elohim in the singular so that it's not about false gods so much as making an image of God, a physical image of God? And before you think I've gone completely wacko, recognize that this is right after the Exodus. This is right after the people have left Egypt. And as they are leaving Egypt and fleeing Egypt for the promised land, do you remember how God is described as being with them? Some of you might, I don't know. A pillar of fire and a cloud, right? God is physically described as being with them during the Exodus. They are accustomed to a relationship with God, an experience of God that is very physical, very tangible, very present. You staying with me here so far? Which makes the idea that maybe what they're actually talking about here is to make a statue of God actually a legitimate way to read this. Don't worry, they still made a mistake. We'll get to that in just a second. But if that's the case of the translation, then the issue here is not so much that they are worshiping false gods, as that they have tried to falsify God. It is a subtle difference, but it's different. You have probably heard countless sermons all about like all the false gods in our world, and you know, people get hung up on, you know, they worship this sport or this actor, or you know, we have the show's off the air now, but I always used to joke with Sarah about, you know, that the title American Idol, the TV show, such a horrible title when you stop and think about it. It's like, let us literally make an idol of somebody. Awesome. That's great. Have you heard that sermon before? The one about the false gods, and okay, think about the false gods in your life and think about, you know, what is your false god, and turn your heart back to Christ. And that's the sermon I'm supposed to preach right now, right? But that might not be the only way to look at this. In fact, it's not the only way to look at this. Maybe it's not so much just how, like I said, not just about false gods, but about falsifying God, about this idea of how we try to recreate God in an image that we are comfortable with. How we try to recreate God into our image, which is so ironic. Because think about the Genesis story. Whose image are we created in? God's image. Remember the whole story about God created human beings, male and female, created them in God's own image. It's still an issue. It's just not the same issue that we always think it is. It isn't just about what distracts us from God, but about how we try to contain God and control God. And again, recreate God into an image that we are more comfortable with. I think I've talked to you before about this idea of putting God in a box. Putting God someplace safe. Someplace controllable. Look at verse 4 again in your reading. This is the Lord. This is God. This safe golden calf, this statue, this thing, this object, that if it gets uncomfortable, we can pick it up. It'll be heavy because it's gold, but we can move it somewhere else. God's in my way. I can pick up God and put God off to the side. It's a God made of gold on an altar, a God who is static, a God who is unchanging, a God who is predictable and safe, a God who certainly cannot meddle, who won't meddle. God in gold on an altar? Well, that's a God that you can say, yeah, I worship you, but I can also walk away from you at the end of the day. I know exactly where you are. Sarah and I have moved many times while we have been married. In fact, I was just adding this up yesterday because I was helping some friends of ours move. And in the first 9 years of our marriage, we moved 7 times, which is a lot. You know, for someone who's not, like, military, it's a lot. In fact, we actually moved 5 times the first 4 years we were married. I promise you we weren't fleeing anybody. But over all those moves, we started getting good at purging things, getting rid of things we didn't need anymore. Side note, that was a useful trait when we moved to the church. And one of the things that we eventually started to realize was okay to let go of and give to somebody else was some of our books. Because Sarah and I both love to read, and we love books. But moving books is not fun. It does get old after a while. And you start to realize to yourself, oh, you know, a lot of these books that we have, they've become trophies. They're books that we read at some point, and we have now put them on a shelf, and they are safely ensconced there so anyone who shows up can see them and be impressed. But I have zero intention of ever cracking that book open again. And so I'm going to put it on a shelf, and it will be a trophy to my awesomeness that I read this book, or at least that I want you to think I read this book. And maybe sometime down the road, I'll pick it up and then decide still not to read it. And so we got rid of a lot of books. We stripped it down to, I think, like one bookshelf, which was hard, but we did it. But I think about that idea of a trophy book in the sense of the idea of this trophy God, the calf today. It's this trophy God safely locked away, so you can see God and identify God, but not have to deal with God. It's not an act of God, that golden calf. It's not a living God. As Christians, I mean followers of Christ, we strongly claim that God is active, that God is living, that God is not static and entombed in gold on an altar somewhere where we can say, hey, if you're ever worried about God, just don't go in that room, because that's where God is. We've got God under control. So the true failing of the Israelites today, in today's reading, it's possible that it's that sermon you have heard so many times before about what is it in your life that you've made God instead of God, and what is your false God, and repledge yourself to Jesus, and we'll do an altar call, and you know we can do all that fun stuff. I shouldn't say it like that. I don't fully mean to mock that. That's a legitimate message. There's truth to that. We do have false gods that we put in front. We do have false gods that we worship. But that is not the only way to read this. The other way to read this is to recognize that it is also a story about the failing of the Israelites today to recognize that living God. The way that they tried to worship a statue as God. Excuse me. Not that they tried to worship a statue as God, but that they tried to make God into a statue. Let us pray. We give you thanks on this day and always, O gracious Lord, for the blessings that you have given us, for the opportunities you have provided for us to gather in community. We ask you this day to help us to rekindle the fire in our hearts for you, to follow you, to spread your message of hope and peace and justice and truth. We lift all these things to you, O God, praying in your holy name. Amen.